I like for us to think that what we believe and what we hold dear is nothing new. It's others that have moved throughout history. God's church remains steadfast on that one foundation. And one of the reasons we put these articles in the bulletin is that people might see that we haven't discovered anything new. God has revealed that eternal truth to his people here. There's an article by Frank Hall that couldn't get into the bulletin. I'll just read it to you. It's titled, No Other Jesus. We preach no other God than a just God and a Saviour. We preach no other Jesus than a successful Jesus who actually, effectually and completely saved his people from their sins by his obedience unto death. The Jesus of the book is not this Jesus who is proclaimed and pretentiously adored in most churches. The Jesus in most churches is that other Jesus who Paul warns us about in 2 Corinthians. The true Jesus was born in Bethlehem, was born to save his people from their sins. The death he died at Calvary was an accomplishment, not an attempt, and not a failure. When he cried from the cross, "It is finished," he fulfilled Daniel's prophecy, and the transgression of his people was finished forever. The Father exalted him to his right hand because he finished the work of redemption, not because he gave it his best. The Lord Jesus did not attempt to redeem all man and only succeed in redeeming some. The scriptures say, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." That means it's done. Redemption is accomplished. The curse has been removed by the blood of his cross. This triumphant Jesus is the Jesus of the book. This Jesus is the successful saviour of totally depraved sinners. We know no other. We want no other. We preach no other. Nothing has changed, has it? There's another article that I want to read by Todd Nybert, and I'm trying to find it. I can't find it. And it's titled, "The Jesus Men Do Not Hate." When Christ walked upon this earth, men hated him. Does not the cross speak loudly of how men hated the Christ? But there is a Jesus men do not hate. It is the Jesus that men believe they can control. The one whose will can be thwarted by our will. The one whom men can accept or reject. The one who cannot save unless we of our own free will allow him to save us. Nobody hates a Jesus they can control. The problem is that Jesus is an idol invented by men to take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ that they hate. He is the one who has sovereign control over all, the one over whom men have no control. The Lord Jesus Christ, in whose hand all men are, the one who can accept us or reject us. This Jesus men hate because they see no safety in salvation being in his hands. But in reality, the only place of safety is in the hands of a sovereign Christ. That was the refuge that David knew, wasn't it? That was, oh, that one is there. I beg your pardon. Yeah, I knew the second one. Okay. Rightio. Let's now turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And we'll continue our journey through this remarkable Pentecost event. In verse 40, it reads, "After Peter had proclaimed these things, and he'd called to these people who had cried out, 'What shall we do?' He said in verse 38, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.'" These are the verses we're looking at today, verse 40 and 41. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Save yourselves from this crooked, this bent, this twisted, this winding generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I love how the Holy Spirit describes the people of God in reference to their souls. When we speak and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, we are speaking to eternity-bound souls. We are not animals. We are God's creatures. We are made in his image, and we do possess eternal souls. May these words of Peter and may that call be something that we receive. May his words be gladly received by us, and may we be bearing witness to the fact that the Lord adds people to the church, as many as should be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures and in his life and in his death, his burial, his resurrection and his exaltation. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you might send your Spirit amongst us today, and that you would be the teacher of your people, that you would lead us and you would guide us into all the truth. The truth that is in your dear and precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, there is no other hope, there is no other refuge, there is no other God, there is no other place for us to find any rest. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for those who have, hopefully for some brief time, found some rest in something else, we pray that you would disturb that, Heavenly Father, that you would sweep away those refuges of lies, and that your people will be found rejoicing and gladly receiving a word from on high about the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has won. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that he now sits in heaven and he reigns and rules over all things for the good of his church, that mercy surrounds his people. And he does all things for the glory of your holy name. And we praise you, Heavenly Father, that you have brought us to trust in him as he is declared in the scriptures. And we pray that that might continue to be our portion, that you would guide us and direct us, and that you would pour out showers of blessing, and we might come and find ourselves drinking at that fountain of everlasting water that flows from Emmanuel's side. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for sins forgiven completely and forever, and holiness imparted to your blood-bought children. May you cause your Son to be lifted up in our midst this morning again, our Father, and that we might find our rest and our peace and all of our hope and all that we desire for this world and for all eternity, perfectly in him and nothing else. We commit ourselves into your hands. We are helpless, Heavenly Father, unless you guide and direct and teach and lead. And we thank you for that, our Father. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have witnessed the blessed effect of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit poured out on Peter and the 120. And it was wonderful. It's been wonderful to contemplate how they spoke with clarity, a clarity that the youngest here could understand. There were no flights of fancy, no fancy theological terms. It was just simple, plain truth. And they simply declared the testimony of Scripture, and they simply declared the witness of history which testifies to the Scripture. And they spoke as led by the Holy Spirit of the mighty works of God. And now we see the blessed effect of the Holy Spirit being poured out on believers. The rod of God's strength, says Psalm 102, is sent out from Zion, and the next verse says, that thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. When it's the day of God's power, his people are made willing. They come willing to the Lord Jesus Christ. They willingly accept the testimony of God about themselves and their wicked behaviour. They willingly accept the testimony of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and they don't argue. They are delighted to find that this is so. Pentecost, of course, was a harvest festival, and here we see the beginning of that great harvest. That great harvest. Our great Redeemer, Revelation 6 verse 2 describes him as a conqueror going out to conquer. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And he's still going forth conquering and to conquer. He is our sovereign God who rules all things. His name is Jesus, but that's the Greek word, isn't it? His name is Joshua. And I love what Joshua declared at the end of his life. He said, as for me and my house, he said, choose this day who you'll follow. And then he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua said that about his own house. He was saying it as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one that took his people across Jordan and into the promised land. Moses and the law can't take people into the promised land, but Joshua, our great Joshua, did. And he said, me and my house. His house is his chosen house, his people. Me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There will be a people on this earth who will serve the Lord in spirit and in truth. And these people seemed to listen. They seemed to listen. And it's remarkable what they did, isn't it? They actually turned to Peter and the rest of the apostles in verse 38. So they turned. They didn't turn to the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians. They didn't turn to all of that religion. They inquired of the apostles. They inquired of the apostles who'd brought this testimony about who they are, about what they'd done, and about how all of it, as wicked as it was in the hands of men, was glorious in the hands of God. Men and brethren, they called them. They wanted to be looked upon with humanity. And brethren, they wanted to be looked upon with brotherly love. They had to turn, and they were turned by God, back to the apostles. The ones that had brought the testimony, they'd been turned back to them. These people had realised that they were in extraordinarily great danger. They had crucified God's Messiah. They had murdered the Son of God. They had overturned every moral attribute that they claimed to have and every sense of justice, even the scriptural justice that they seemed to think that they lived by. And they had murdered with wicked hands the Lord Jesus Christ. They were brought to a place of desperate, desperate need. And that's exactly where the Lord Jesus Christ, that's exactly where the Holy Spirit takes his people. That's where he finds them. He'll always come to his people when he finds them in a place like that. I love Ezekiel 34, and we've read it on many occasions, and I trust that you might go home at your leisure and read it again and read the extraordinary number of promises that there are in it. He speaks of the fact that the shepherds that they had not been faithful shepherds at all, but he was a faithful shepherd. He was going to gather them. He will search for his sheep, and he will seek them out. And he'll deliver them out of all the places where they've been scattered, and he'll bring them out from the people, and he'll gather them from the countries, and he'll bring them to his own land, and he'll feed them on the mountains of Israel by the rivers. And he'll feed them in a good pasture, the good pasture of his word, upon the high mountains of Israel, shall be their fold. He'll actually gather them, won't he? He will gather them together, and in a fat pasture they shall feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will cause them to lie down, says the Lord God. And then he describes the ones that he gathers. I will seek that which was lost. Anyone who's ever been saved will know what it is to have been lost. I will bring again that which was driven away. I will bind up that which was broken. They're broken of all of their self-righteousness, aren't they? All of what they thought they had earned in their religion. They were broken by it, weren't they? I will strengthen that which was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong. Those who are fat in their own righteousness and strong in their own doings, I will feed them with judgment. Lost, driven away, broken. I do love the picture in Genesis. It's a remarkable picture in Genesis 4, isn't it? Adam and all of us with Adam had said to God, effectively, get out of my life. I will take Satan's advice. I will doubt the word of God. I will take Satan's advice, and I will take Satan's reward. And God doesn't leave Adam and Eve in that state, nor does he leave any of his blood-bought children in that state. Why not? Because they were redeemed before the foundation of the world. Before they fell, there was a Redeemer. Before they were lost, the Lord had planned a deliverance for them. They were secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in bringing them to himself, what does he do? In Genesis 4, he brings them, and it's the first sacrifice in the scriptures, the first death that's mentioned in the scriptures in Genesis 4. He brings them to himself. And the Lord God made coats of skin. A sacrifice died that they might be covered. But to have to be covered, they had to have their fig leaves removed. The fig leaves of their own works, the fig leaves of their own doings, they had to be removed, and there they were, naked before God. And then he clothed them. He clothed them with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is, in Peter's words, an urgency, isn't there, about the fact that salvation is now. This is the day of salvation. This is the time, my friends, when God is speaking to his people yet again. And there is, in Peter's exhortation, there's a continual effort to make people understand. He says he continued with many other words that he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Save yourselves from the wrath to come. There is in the declaration of the gospel a declaration that there is salvation, and salvation with the Lord. And it's a call, as the gospel call goes out to all, it's a call to every one of you. Every one of you, Peter says. Every one of you. No one is excluded from this call. And Peter has given us those commands which accompany the gospel. The command to repent, turn, be turned around by God, turn from absolutely everything, be turned to Him, to believe, simply to trust, to rest, to rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptised. Publicly declare your union and your communion with Him and His people. Our King, our great Sovereign, when He commands, with His command comes the power to obey. Thy people shall be willing on the day of His power. The King of Kings, it says in our bulletin from Henry Mahan, does not invite his subjects to obey and believe him. He commands them. And there is a baptism. There is a baptism. It's a baptism which joins the person in public confession to Christ and his people. It is the response of the new man created in the image of its creator. The old man is worthy of death, worthy of burial. The new man delights in the fact that his old man of the flesh is buried with Christ in baptism, buried in such a way that he's no longer seen. And that's exactly how God says, reckon yourselves dead. Reckon yourselves one with Christ. And the new man delights. The new man, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He delights to believe what the scriptures speak of him. He delights in God's salvation. Have you been surrounded, as David said, with songs of deliverance? Has your heart been lifted up to heaven, rejoicing in God, overflowing in ways that sometimes songs and not words can express? It is the portion of God's people. They gladly received his word that day. They were joyful that day. They were extraordinarily joyful. We mustn't think that this is a sad day. This is a day of rejoicing and a day of proclamation, a day of salvation. And they delight in it. And they delight in his fellowship. And they delight in the fellowship of his brethren. And they love the things that God loves, and they hate the things that he hates. And they delight in the fact that he has not left them comfortless. And he comes to his own again and again. It is he who comes. The Spirit comes as a comforter, but it's the Lord Jesus comes. You look over, just over the page in your scriptures, in Acts chapter 3 verse 20. I'll go back to verse 9. Verse 19. Repent ye therefore, because the Christ God has shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, and he has so fulfilled it. Repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And who shall he send? And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. It's remarkable, isn't it? They'll know him. This is eternal life, that you know the Father and you know Jesus Christ as whom he has sent. You know him because he's been sent. You know him because he's been sent in the preaching of the gospel. You know him because he's given you life and faith. You know him. You know him because that heart of stone has been removed and there's a heart of flesh now that loves and responds and cares and knows that the glory of God, the declaration, the proclamation of who he is and what he's done, and the peace of your soul are united together. And you come to realise that the Holy Spirit has worked all these works in you. See, Peter says, and with many other words, Acts 2.40, with many other words. See, the gospel comes in words, not signs and wonders. All the signs and wonders performed in the scriptures are but the verification of the fact that these men were sent of God. That's what Nicodemus said. He said that no one who is not sent of God could do the signs that you have done. With many other words, it's not saying that there were different words, it's just saying that Peter continued, there were further words, there were more words. We have, by the blessed Holy Spirit's guidance, we have a summary of it. But the essence of it is all there. Everything that we need for life and godliness, for faith and eternal life, and simple trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is there in this sermon. The gospel comes in words because it reaches the heart. These people were pricked to the heart by simple words about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit, the Word, in the hands of God the Holy Spirit, reflects the character of the Lord Jesus in so many ways. But in Hebrews 4 it reflects his activity, isn't it? For the Word of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God is quick. The Word of God is alive. He is alive right now and speaking to his people. The Word of God is powerful. He reigns and rules over all things. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God pierces even to dividing asunder soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's why I keep pleading with people, don't play games with God. Don't play games with God and his gospel. He sees the thoughts of your heart. He sees what lies behind them. He sees the intent of your heart. Which is why these people, cut to the heart by the Holy Spirit, owned the fact openly before all of Jerusalem, before the apostles, before all of their brothers and sisters, before all of that religious world, that their hands had committed these wicked works. These people don't say, well, let's have a debate about this. Let's have a dialogue session. They owned the fact. They were cut to the heart. They needed something much deeper than a moral transformation. They needed something much, much deeper than a reformation of their lives. They needed God to deal with them. There's a sign on a church up the road that talks about people being remastered. See, it doesn't go deep enough, brothers and sisters. I've given up all sorts of illicit and legal things in my life, and it changes nothing. Whether you smoke or you don't, it doesn't change anything. We need something that starts in our hearts, and if it starts in our hearts by God the Holy Spirit and Christ lives in you, then it will come out. Religion is continually always wanting to talk about external things, getting people to look like they're believers, getting people to act morally. And there's nothing wrong with moral behaviour. I'm not for one millisecond applauding anything that's immoral in any way, shape or form. God's people should be most passionate about the way they live their lives with honesty, integrity and care and love. But it can't, you can have all of the morality that these people showed and not have the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be pure in the eyes of this world, and what is highly esteemed in the eyes of men, God says is abomination to him. If it doesn't honour the Lord Jesus Christ, if it doesn't speak the truth and speak glorious things of him, it's abomination to God. It's just fancy idolatry. It is just fancy idolatry. I get a little bit tired of the fact that we spend so much time these days talking about Muslims and what good people they are and how they're all the different varieties of Islam and how we should be tolerant of them. And personally, we should be. But when it comes to what they say about the Lord Jesus Christ, it is abominable to God and he despises it. They deny that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. That is the beginning and the end of any debate about what Islam is and where it is going. I don't care how moral they are. In fact, when our children had to travel on Indian trains and for some reason we were separated from them, we always used to say to them, go and find a Muslim family. There were always lots of them together on the train. We always felt that our children were most safe and secure with Muslim families. I had to put Kate on a train way down to the south of India. I think she had a 10 or 12 hour journey to get to me, and the longer the journey went on, the more and more concerned about her was. But the advice we gave her before she got on that train was to get, if you can find a Muslim family. They were, in India, they were moral, delightful people. But what their religion says about the Lord Jesus Christ is damning to their souls and damning to the souls of anyone who believes it. If anyone has an ounce of care and an ounce of love for Muslims that they meet, we must declare to them simply and plainly the truth of it, as we must declare to the rest of this religious world in this world. We simply seek and plead opportunity that we might be able to proclaim the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Muslims are lost, and when they finish their life on this world, if they're holding on to Muhammad, they will see that Muhammad has been a tool in the hands of Satan to guide them. And there will not be 72 virgins at the end of their martyrdom. There will be eternal hell forever. I don't know why. I don't know why we keep debating. And brothers and sisters, I hope you pray for them. I hope you seek opportunity, if you can meet with them, to talk to them. Our job is to testify. If the Lord gives us opportunity, testify. So Peter, with many other words, he testified. It's a great description of preaching, isn't it? It's just testifying. This is what God says. This is who God is. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. That word testified means to make a solemn attestation. It's the call to witness. And all they had was the Old Testament. The Old Testament is perfectly adequate for preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. Every last little bit of it is perfectly adequate for preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's all that it speaks about. To bear witness and exhort. In fact, it means that Peter didn't stop, and the 120 and the church didn't stop. They kept on exhorting. You see, it means, it's an extraordinary word, this exhorting. It means to keep bringing something forward, but it means to be moved with pity, and often it means to comfort. So those who are wounded, those who are wounded by the testimony of God, find comfort in the same testimony of God, don't they? Comfort. This is my comfort in my affliction. The same word. For thy word has quickened me. The prophet's task, the preacher's task, is to testify, to declare what man is, to declare who God is, to declare God's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to comfort God's people. The only people that need comfort are those who are wounded. But the word exhort means to encourage. It means to strengthen. Oh, Simeon in the temple, one of the most delightful characters in the New Testament era, isn't he? And he was just and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. It's the same word. He was waiting for the comfort of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He kept on imploring, exhorting. The issue is serious. Eternity lies before people. Peter was speaking to people who were in the most extraordinary situation, and as we've seen in these last few weeks, every single human being we ever speak to is in exactly the same situation. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have dealt with the Lord Jesus in ways which are contemptible. And yet, in the gospel, there is the glorious good news that God has put away all of the sins of all of his people and done it with justice by laying them on his Son. And he can't lay them on his Son and lay them on us. That's why David says, blessed is the man. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man. They're covered by God. They're covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, save yourselves. Be saved. There is for these people who are so lost, there is a way of escape. There is a way to have a clean conscience before God. I love how Peter went on to describe it regarding the Gentiles in Acts 15. He said they've purified their hearts by faith. Not by anything they had done. Purified their hearts by faith. Malachi finished the Old Testament, didn't he? Speaking that the Son of Righteousness is coming. He's coming out as a bridegroom out of his chamber. He's coming into this welcome day. And what does he say in Song of Solomon to his beloved? Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Come away with me. The gospel is salvation, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ. That was his name, isn't it? He shall save his people from their sins. And we have a promise in the gospel, isn't it? He that with his heart believes and with his mouth makes confession of him, which to confess is a simple Greek word that means to say the same. You say the same as God about God. You say the same as God about the Lord Jesus Christ. You say the same as God about the blessed Holy Spirit. You say the same as God about what God did to his Son on the cross. You say the same as God about what you are before him. And you say the same as God about God, what God makes his people to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what to confess is. It's not standing up before people and trying to remember the sins that you committed over the last 20 or 30 years or 2 or 3 years or 4 or 5 minutes. It's just confessing him. He that with his heart believes and with his mouth makes confession of him shall be saved. And this is the gospel commission, isn't it? This is what Peter's testifying. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And it comes with power, isn't it? He says, all power is given to me on heaven and earth. There's no lacking of power. We must get over this notion that the Church of Jesus Christ is languishing in this world. Our God sits on the throne of this universe. He rules all things. He rules all people. He rules all events. The Church of Jesus Christ, the real Church of Jesus Christ, is always doing just fine. Just fine. You go and you teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And this is the promise, isn't it? This is the promise that we bear witness to in our fellowship, and we bear witness to on that day of Pentecost. And I trust that you bear witness to in your hearts. And he says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Salvation, save yourselves. Save yourselves from this unbelief. It's the great sin, isn't it? Is unbelief. the sin that most plagues the believer in this world is the sin of unbelief. How much anguish, how much despair, how much worry, how many sleepless hours do we have when we don't believe? Unbelief. Lord, I believe. Please help my unbelief. We talk about God being sovereign, and in a heartbeat we talk as if there are circumstances about which he hasn't got absolute sovereign control, and we do it again and again and again. We do it repeatedly. That's why Peter says to him, to whom coming, when he says to come, he says to whom coming, you are coming all the time. We never get over the fact that this is the state that we're in. We're always needing to be saved from ourselves, to be saved from our flesh, to be saved, to look to him again, to take our eyes off the things of this world, to look to him, just to believe what he says about himself, that he is a just God and a saviour, that he is gracious. Save yourselves for this generation, for that generation. In Peter's day, they are called a crooked generation. It's exactly the right word to describe generations throughout time ever since we left the garden. Isn't that the history of man? Wandering here and wandering there, wandering uphill and down dale, always got a new plan. Always. No matter what circumstances come before us, there's always this sense that somehow we're going to fix it. That Stephen Hawking guy, who's apparently really brilliant for discovering all sorts of things that God had made a long, long time ago, said that we need to find a second planet or we can't save ourselves. God says, this planet will continue. Seed time and harvest will continue till the end. We don't need a second planet. This one is perfectly adequate. Perfectly adequate. What a crooked world that there is. What a crooked world in terms of the most fundamentally important things that we ever deal with. What a crooked world. What crooked minds we have about salvation. No wonder the wise man said that there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Men always doing what seems right in their own eyes, and every single one of them is wrong. Every single one of them. Every direction from the Lord is crooked, whether it's Jewish or pagan, righteous or devout. All the isms of the world are included in this. You've got to remember that these are the people that in terms of man-made religion, and it's interesting when you read John's Gospel, he continually says it was the Jews' feast of this and the Jews' Passover and the Jews. Those people had the very oracles of God. They knew God's history. They knew God's requirements for morality. They knew God's requirements for caring for others. They knew all of God's requirements. They had the best situation to be morally, religiously righteous that any group on earth had ever had. And I wasn't there, and there's no testimony in the scriptures to it, but you can bet your bottom dollar that after they had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ and they had preached their sermon, that Jewish religion was as moral and upright and devout as you could ever wish them to be. They would have done absolutely everything to prove to everyone that they are on the right track, that they are the ones who are on the inside track with God. And they would have quoted scripture and read scripture. They would have continually reminded themselves and others about how to live before God and live before the law. They would have been zealous. They were wicked. They were crooked, is what it is. God says it's crooked. And those that gladly received the word acknowledged it in a heartbeat. They didn't need to go to Bible college. They didn't need to have preachers' conferences. They didn't need anything else other than the simple testimony of God's word about them. Crooked. I love what the psalmist says. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men. Paul goes on to describe the Jews, and he was one of them, and I have no reason to doubt that he wasn't there that day. Every devout Jew that had opportunity to be there was there, and he was impeccably devout. And what's he described of in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 15? He says, who both killed the Lord Jesus Christ and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. If that's the best that religion can do, what about the rest of it? What about the rest of it? Salvation is the beginning of a new creation, isn't it? It is something that's created that wasn't ever there before. When the Jewish nation Israel was created, what did God start with? He started with an Iraqi idolater called Abraham. That's what he started with. He started with nothing in Abraham at all. He created something out of nothing. And he created nation Israel, and he created spiritual Israel in exactly the same way. He gathers his people out. Save yourselves from this crooked generation, this crooked religious world. You see, salvation is a spiritual separation. Salvation is a deliverance, isn't it? We've just not long ago looked at the book of Ruth, and it's just remarkable, isn't it? Ruth was told by Naomi, you go back there to Moab. Your sister's gone back there, your family's gone back there, all your prospects are back there. You go back to Moab. And Ruth made that amazing declaration, isn't it? I'm going where you're going. Your God will be my God. God gathers his people by separating them out from this world, as he separated Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, as he separated his people out of Egypt. He continually separates his people. He separated these people, such as should be saved. He separated them out of the religion of the day. And I don't doubt for one second, if you took the Jews of that day and you scattered them across the churches of this land and throughout this world, they would have positions of prominence and authority in no time at all. They had all sorts of amazing doctrine. They were five-point Calvinists, these people. If you talk to them about the sovereignty of God, they would have given you scripture and verse, and we would have been embarrassed about how much they knew about it. You talk to them about particular redemption, they would have been so adamant that there is no way in the world that Messiah is sent to anyone but the Jews to save the Jewish people from their sins. Again and again and again, they were remarkably orthodox, and God saved his people out of them. And he must do it. If he's going to save his people, he always saves them out of some religion that they're involved in. He has, as the strong man, he comes and he plunders Satan's house. He plunders his house. He ties up the strong man and he plunders his house of his goods. It is, in repentance and belief and in baptism, there is always a separation unto. It's a divine separation. Separated from before the foundation of the world. Separated in time. It's a separation that necessitates a fellowship. You leave to cleave. I love how Paul spoke of the Thessalonians. He says that you turned to God. See, it's the separation, it's the turning to God from idols. It's not turning away from the idols. You turn to God. Salvation is always turning to Him. It's a separation. It is an association. It is a clinging to. And in our bulletin, I'll quote these words from Maurice Montgomery. Concerning the truth, that is, the salvation of guilty, hell-deserving sinners by Jesus Christ, there is not the slightest doubt in my mind and heart, but that what I believe, confess and preach, what we believe is the truth of Scripture. We have gotten hold of that truth, and thus far, by the grace of God, have not been able to compromise or turn from it. And then he says these words, that is because the truth has gotten hold of our souls. It's gotten hold of our souls. It's gone into the very hearts of people. They have received the love of the truth. It's not just a mere assent to a doctrine. It's not just a mere assent. It's a love of the truth. It's a gladly receiving the word of truth. That is because the truth has gotten hold of our souls. Maurice goes on to say, Christ crucified is no mere doctrine to us. He is our life. It's not just a matter of truth, it's a matter of life and truth. Keep us, Lord. Oh, keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing. It's our great God gathering his people to himself, gathering them out. And therefore we must expect, brothers and sisters, as the early church encountered, that the people we're gathered out from are not going to esteem us very highly, nor are they going to understand why we cling to the things that we cling to so dearly. Which is why, again and again in the scriptures, we are told to come out. So often you hear people, I've had so many discussions with people that say, well, I'm staying in there because if I wasn't in there, there wouldn't be another one in there proclaiming the doctrines of grace. There wouldn't be another Calvinist in the church handing out this literature. And I keep saying to them again and again and again, you will never find a single word in Holy Scripture that allows you to say that with any justification. God's word to his people over and over again throughout the scriptures is come out from among them, save yourselves, come out from among them. There is one place of salvation. When Noah's flood came, if you weren't in the ark, you were lost. If you weren't in the ark, you were lost. You come out from among them. Come out of her, my people, that you not be partakers of her sin, and that you not receive of her plagues, as Revelation 18. Come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. It is unclean in God's eyes. And be not partakers with them, and neither be partakers of other men's sin. Keep yourselves pure. If you want to read how strongly John, the apostle who they call the apostle of love, spoke of in 2 John, he says you're not to have teachers of false gospel into your house as welcomed guests. For he that biddeth, and you're not to wish them all the best, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Come out from among them. These people were brought down, but they were not left comfortless. They had a word from God. Save yourselves. They had a command from God. Repent and believe and be baptized. And they had power from God to do that. And they were joined. They received the word. They embraced it. This is power that's way beyond the power of human beings, brothers and sisters. This is God's power. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them 3,000 souls. Added by God. Added by the proclamation of the gospel by the church of God. Added to the church of God. Added by God. And he's still doing exactly the same today. Nothing has changed, brothers and sisters. The churches of God scattered throughout this world, whether they are little or large, are all the perfect size, with all the perfect gifts and all the perfect circumstances to our God. Be ye saved, look to him. Look to him. Just keep looking. Look. God's children, look where God the Father looks. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So the Father looks to him, doesn't he? Where do you look for the Father's love? You look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do you look? Where does the Father look for the vindication and exaltation of all of his character? He looks to his Son for his justice, his truth, for his faithfulness. Look to him. Look away and look to him. Let's pray.